All right, we are about to enter on a grand adventure together. 6 months without Pastor Chris, 6 months of preaching by a host of elders and staff members, all with a different style, approach, and perspective. Today you get me. Last time I preached was literally 10 years ago, a decade ago, and I wasn't very happy with the result and concluded that my gift was not in traditional sermon preaching style. And however, I've got 30 years of experience in the Air Force with a lot of public speaking that's much more briefing charts related, and that's where we're going today with my strength. So you're so instead of a standard outline, you've got a snapshot, more of an eye chart, but a snapshot of a number of the charts we're using. It's not all of my charts, so don't be concerned, but this should help to guide us through where we're going and provide an opportunity for you to take some notes. If I can have the first slide up there. We are, over the next 6 months, going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount as represented by Matthew's chapter 5 to 7. This is a picture of the mountains over the Sea of Galilee in the general vicinity of where the Sermon on the Mount was supposed to have taken place. I anticipate that Chris and Melinda will see this or something close to this sometime in the next 10 days, and we will be praying for them as they go. Before I actually begin, I would be incredibly remiss if I were not to mention on this day of all days that 29 years ago today, this beautiful young woman married this punk in a snowy and frigid morning in St. Louis, and then proceeded to follow him all over the ends of the earth. She was mortified the first service to see this picture up here, and I'm sure would be so again if she were here. Okay, strap on your seatbelts. We are going to go at about 90 miles an hour. Hypocrisy is a major problem in the church today. If you ask any non-Christian what they think of Christians, the first thing they will likely say is they're hypocrites. In fact, a recent poll done of Americans, including Christians, said that 72% of all Americans believe that the Christian church is full of hypocrites. It's even worse with the younger generation, the millennials, with 85% of those under the age of 30 saying that Christians are generally hypocritical. The survey that was done concluded that the biggest surprise for researchers was that the extent to which the respondents say Christians are no longer like Jesus. A hypocrite is one whose actions contradict their words. Their true beliefs, as represented by their actions, are contradictory to their professed beliefs. We all know this, and which is why it's a problem for the church today. Belief should produce action, and a lack of action implies there really is not much belief in what we say. Even Sigmund Freud, 100 years ago, concluded this when he said, he does not believe who does not live according to his belief. He does not believe who does not live according to his belief. James, in James 2, 14 to 17, likewise said, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A faith that does not produce action, does not produce works in us, is a dead or false faith. So, is the world's perception right, or is it just a misperception of who we are? Unfortunately, it tends to be true. A study also done recently by the Barna Group, which is a Christian research group, surveyed over 1,000 church-believing Christians and on their actions and their attitudes and whether they more reflected Christ or whether they more reflected the Pharisees. And the bad news was that less than 1 in 5 had both Christ-like actions and Christ-like attitudes. And over half of professing Christians, church-growing Christians, self-reported that they did not have either the actions or the attitudes of Christ. The world is watching. The world sees who we are, how we behave, and what our attitudes are. What we tell the world is this: Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. You've all seen this bumper sticker on the back of cars. And when we see this, or when we say this as Christians, what we mean is, praise God, we're forgiven, and we're working through the sin that's still in our life. Don't expect us to be perfect. However, that's not what the world hears. What the world sees and hears is Christians behaving badly. In every aspect of life, in our media, in the public, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, when they see a Christian, they often see them behaving badly. So all they see is Christians aren't perfect. Now, non-Christians don't expect Christians to actually be perfect, but they do expect them to be a lot more perfect than we are, a lot more like Christ. The amazing thing is that non-Christians have a general understanding of what a Christian should be like, of what Jesus was like, and what they expect us to be like, and we don't generally conform to that. Why does this matter? A fundamental question for a non-Christian is, does Christianity make a difference in people's lives? The number one reason that millennials are leaving the church is the belief that Christians are hypocritical and judgmental. They see us, they don't like what they see. They have problems in their lives, and they don't think, based on us, that those problems, that the Christian faith will solve those problems. If their faith didn't have the power to change them, it can't help me either. There's clearly no victory over sin. A lot of them are worse than me. I need to look elsewhere. However, Jesus clearly had a different thought on the gospel and its impact on his believers. At the end of Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says several things. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased fruit bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus you will recognize by them by their fruits. Clearly, Jesus believes that we, as his followers, should be producing good fruit, not bad fruit. That it does make a difference in our lives, that we should be different than the world, that we should be obviously bearing fruit that's good. Likewise, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. We all face trials in our life. We all have storms in our life. Jesus' expectation is that his followers will be able to weather those storms because of the strength, the blessings that he provides through his relationship with us, through our obedience with him. The world also, our neighbors, face the same kinds of trials, the same kinds of storms in their lives. They're looking for an answer to that also. And do they see that in us, or do they not? The Sermon on the Mount represents Jesus' heart, what Jesus thought the heart of a believer should also be. In order to understand the sermon that we'll be going over the next 6 months, we need to understand the setting, the background for it. Notice Matthew 1 and 2, Jesus' genealogy and birth. Matthew 3 is Jesus' baptism. The first half of Matthew 4 is temptation in the desert, and the last half is the very beginnings of his ministry and his call of his disciples. And then he jumps immediately into the Sermon on the Mount. So the sermon represents his very first teachings early in his ministry and most comprehensive description of what he taught and where his heart was. However, the interesting thing is that his teachings were all about something that he called the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. The rest of the Gospels call it the kingdom of God. That's just a matter of perspective from where the writers are coming from, but it's the same thing. His ministry begins preaching the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 4:17, which is really the first description of his ministry anywhere, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A few verses later, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Luke 4:43 provides a similar but more interesting perspective to me. When Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus is declaring that he was sent by God for the purpose of preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven? It tends to be one of those phrases or words that have a lot of religiosity to it that we say without actually taking a step back and thinking about it, what it really means. A kingdom is not a land. A kingdom is the effective reign of a king, which generally extends to his borders. But it's the sphere of influence of a ruler, or an area of dominion for that ruler. So when A man says his home is his castle. What he's saying is my kingdom is my home because that's where I rule if I don't have a wife who disagrees with that. My dog Daisy thinks that my backyard is her kingdom. It is her dominion. And she will chase out any cats or other vermin that are in there that don't belong in her kingdom. Likewise, God's kingdom is his area of effective reign or where he rules. And that means in the hearts of man, that means in the church, that means anywhere where God is reigning. However, what I've got here is a bunch of scripture, which I don't intend to go over, but I want to give you a real perspective of the breadth of Jesus' teachings, which you're more than welcome to look up your own. This is just one small piece of Jesus' teachings on the kingdom. What I do want to focus on here, though, is the when on the kingdom. So here, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is near. Some who are standing here will see the kingdom come. His kingdom will never end. It comes with judgment. It's within you. It's not of this world. And then in the Revelation at the end, now has come salvation and power and the kingdom of God. There's this curious teaching of Jesus that says the king, in one hand the kingdom is here, and in another hand it's not yet here. So this is the kingdom of heaven is already but not yet here. To explain what we have here, at the fall, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan, began and has been in dominion and continues to this day and will until Christ's second coming. However, the good news of the kingdom at Christ's first coming was that he had essentially invaded into the kingdom of the world, established a beachhead, and was beginning to build his kingdom in an ever-broadening, ever-expanding way from his first coming until his second coming, where the consummation of the kingdom would come then and be in rule over everything, never ending. Jesus talks about the kingdom in terms of gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. We tend to think of gospel ourselves as being the good news of the forgiveness of sins and our ability to spend eternity with Christ in heaven. Our focus is out here. However, Jesus is much broader in his focus on the kingdom. His focus is the entire kingdom age. That today, now, the kingdom is here and will continue and will grow and be consummated at the end. So the gospel of the kingdom to him is not the good news, strictly the good news of forgiveness and spending eternity. It's that we have access to God now. To summarize, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is that life now and forever is available in God's kingdom to us through relationship with God. Life now and forever in God's kingdom is available to us through relationship with God. I've got two things emphasized there. The first is that it's now and forever. It's not just future. It's available to us now. The second is that it's available through relationship. As John 17:3 says, and this is from Jesus, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." As we know, when the scriptures talk about knowing God, they're talking about relationship. It says, as opposed to "I knew of someone" means I have knowledge of him. But to know someone is to have a relationship with him. And this is God speaking in terms of relationship that we have with him in the kingdom of heaven. So the Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to live in the kingdom now and forever. It's an encouragement to live in relationship with the King. The sermon is broken down into four sections. The first section is that the blessings of the kingdom are available to everyone. This is Matthew 5, 3 to 20, and primarily focuses on the Beatitudes, where Jesus talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, meek, peacemakers, etc. The second section is a discussion of the heart that pleases the King. This is where Jesus is talking about anger, lust, divorce, oaths, etc., and where he's putting in the context of, you have heard, don't murder, don't commit adultery. But I say, and he's focusing on the heart, right? I say, don't have anger, that's a heart issue. Don't have lust, that's a heart issue. So it's a heart that pleases the King. The third section is warnings, things that undermine our relationship with the King, and primarily are areas that we would call hypocrisy. So hypocrisy in the way we give, in the way we pray, in the way we fast, where our treasures are, what we value, where do we have anxiety in how we judge? These are essentially tripping points that we're warned to avoid if we want to maintain our relationship with the king. And finally, the closing section of the sermon essentially states that only those who are in an obedient relationship with the king will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here Jesus is talking in terms of four illustrations. The first is entering through the narrow gate. The second is the fruit of the tree, good and bad. The third is the man who said, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus responded, "I never knew you." And the fourth is the house that's built on the rock and the sand. So what you see permeating through all of this is that the kingdom message is represented beginning and end and middle and all through the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus' focus in the Sermon on the Mount is the heart, as I said. The heart of those who belong, who are citizens of the kingdom and belong in relationship with God forever. It would be a mistake for us to view Jesus' sermon as a series of rules. Don't be angry, don't lust, don't retaliate, don't judge, etc. When the elders first came together and discussed focusing on the Sermon on the Mount for this next 6 months, that was one of the concerns we had, is that it would come across in our sermons and our growth groups as a series of rules that we're asking you to follow. That's absolutely not the case. This is all about the heart, right? So let's be clear. We can't obey the law by attempting to obey the law. We can't obey the law by attempting to obey the law, right? Romans 3 makes very clear, the law is not the source of righteousness. However, the law is the course of righteousness. And by that I mean, it's not the source of righteousness. We cannot become righteous by attempting to follow the law. It's very clear we all fail and we'll continue to fail when that is our goal, to obey the law. However, the law is the course of righteousness. It is the training, it is the guidance, the direction of what God views as holy and righteous. And the only way we get there is through a heart, through a changed heart, a heart that is focusing on relationship with God, and the rest flows naturally from it. So Jesus' message is that we are to become the kind of person from whom righteousness naturally flows. In Matthew 23, 25 to 26, he gives a great illustration of that. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." So you can see the illustration here of basically doing dishes. And if someone just washes the outsides of the cups or plates or bowls, the inside still remains grimy and dirty. However, if someone is thoroughly washing the insides of the bowls and cups, just naturally, and the overflow from the inside, the outside will become made clean. Jesus is saying exactly the same thing about our heart. We need to focus on what's inside, clean the inside, and the outside will naturally follow, will naturally be cleaned also. But if we instead focus on the outside, on obeying the rules, the inside, the heart, still unchanged, and we ultimately will fail. So there are three themes in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus discusses. The first is to live in the kingdom now. Live in the kingdom now. Jesus wants an integration of our life and our faith. Action and attitude, acts and belief, works and faith. We as evangelicals tend to emphasize faith at the expense of works. On the other hand, the liberal Christian church tends to emphasize works at the expense of faith. For evangelicals, it's understandable that we want to avoid a works-based gospel, that we want to avoid the perception of a Pharisaic approach to the law, but sometimes we throw out the baby with the bathwater rather than keep a good integrated approach to both life and faith. The gospel integrates both very clearly. In theological terms, it talks about salvation and sanctification, or justification and regeneration. By salvation, we are forgiven and enter into relationship with God. By sanctification, the Holy Spirit continues to work in us to make us more holy, to conform us more to the image of Christ, to bring our life into conformance with what Christ would have. To me, a classic example of where we're disconnected in this is the what would Jesus do phenomenon of a few years ago. If you remember that phenomenon, suddenly overnight it became this brilliant idea within the church that we should think about what would Jesus do in the way we act and the way we behave. But isn't that crazy? Shouldn't we be doing that in every day of our lives all the time. Where did this come out of the blue that this was a brilliant new idea? As Christians, we should be following Jesus every day and doing what he would do every day. This shouldn't be something that was a new, bright idea for us. So it shows that within our community, there was a disconnect between life and faith that was attempted to rectify here. And I'm afraid that with all those bands now gone, that everybody's gone back. It was a fad. It lasted a little while. And now we're back into what would Luke do or what would John do or what would Sally do rather than what would Jesus do. But Jesus' message here is that blessings are available now to those in relationship with God and his kingdom. He does that through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who seek it for righteousness. He does that a little later. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as blessings. He talks about it in our prayer also. How much more will the Father give good things to you whom he loves as blessings? The second theme of this sermon is that we live for eternity with the King. Not only are we living now for now, we are also living for eternity. Mickey Mantle on his deathbed said, "If I had only known how long I was going to live, I'd have taken better care of myself." We're going to live for eternity. How much better should we be taking care of our eternal souls, our spirits, our will, our heart? Right? We should be working those as if we are going to live for eternity. Because we are living in an eternal relationship with God, but do we believe it and are we acting like it? Are we taking God for granted in some ways? Do our lives reflect him? Jesus' sermon describes the kind of heart that can sustain an eternal loving relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians 3:14, Paul says that if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You can picture the one man coming before God in joy and with a whole series of treasures, if you will, of works that he can bring to God, and another one who's coming empty-handed with his clothes singed. He made it to heaven, but barely. We don't want to be that second guy. We don't want to come before God with just a little bit of embarrassment that we could have and should have done more in our lives. So let me go back to that young couple. If upon our marriage I had said, "Up, I've got the marriage certificate, I got what I want. Hey, Tammy, I'll let you know if I ever stop loving you, otherwise you were good." Right? If I didn't communicate with her regularly, if I didn't seek after what she desired and what she loved, you can imagine that our marriage day to day would be miserable and our marriage over the long term would be a disaster. If, on the other hand, from day one, I sought after her heart, what she loved, communicated with her, developed a relationship, it would lead to blessings day to day and blessings in the long term. It's exactly the same thing with our relationship with God. God uses the illustration of marriage all the time in the Old Testament with Israel, where he's constantly saying that he is basically a loving spouse and Israel is unfaithful to him. God views his relationship with us in those terms. And for those who are just satisfied with, I've got the certificate that gets me into heaven, hey, God, I'll let you know if I ever stop loving you, that's not the kind of relationship he's looking for, right? He's looking for from us a loving relationship built on communications, built on trust, built on mutual understanding, and built on mutual blessings. That's the life in the kingdom, and that's where we're supposed to be. Third, live to invite others into the kingdom. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 that we are the aroma of Christ, that to the world we are to be a perfume that draws others to Christ, that they smell the aroma of Christ on us and are drawn to its beauty. Do we represent that, or as our world thinks, is our aroma rather foul? The world is watching. As I said at the beginning, the biggest surprise for researchers was the extent to which respondents say Christians are no longer like Jesus. We don't smell like the world thinks Jesus should smell. Imagine the impact on the world of a church that was not just saved, but also looked like Jesus and was striving for, although never getting there, striving for perfection rather than good enough. The gospel does have the power to change lives. It's what our world needs, but often doesn't see in us. And when they see it in us, they will be drawn like a beautiful aroma back to Christ. Matthew 5, 14 to 16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. When the world sees us behaving as they believe Jesus would, they will give the glory to Jesus where it belongs." So let me go to this beauty. This is the first car I ever owned. This was the car that Tammy married into for some reason. This is a 1983 Plymouth Reliant K station wagon, tan with simulated wood paneling. I won't go into why I got this car. That's a story in and of itself. But I actually don't have any pictures of it. I might have been a little embarrassed. This is off of Google. If this had actually been my car, there would have been a little ichthus, a little Christian symbol, plastered on the back of the car right about there. When I was a young believer, I was very proud of the fact that I was a follower of Christ, and I wanted the world to know. A few years later, I had a good friend of mine who was a believer also, came up to me one day and said, "You know, Luke, you drive awfully aggressively. I'm not sure that your driving is a good witness to Christ. And when people are behind you and you go zipping past them with that ichthus on the back of your car, you're really not representing Christ very well. Maybe you need to make some changes." So I pondered that real long and was convicted. And so I took action and I removed the ichthus from my car so no one would know I was a Christian. That's the same way we can be, right? Are we undercover Christians in the world around us? We like to act like the world but not let them know that we claim to be Christians. Or instead, are we proudly telling the world, letting the world know that we're Christians, that we are followers of Christ, and that they can and should challenge us when we are not behaving, when we are not acting, when our attitudes are not in conformance with what Christ would expect. That's the kind of heart that Jesus is looking for, and that's the kind of heart that will change the world and draw people back into the church and back to Christ. So how do we get that heart? The heart change has to come by transformation. First, as a prerequisite, before we can even talk heart change, we've got to, of course, talk about being born again, about regeneration of the heart, changing from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh as we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior and as God works change in us in that way. Then the Holy Spirit enters into our life, and through the process of sanctification over the course of our lives, we are brought more and more into conformance with Christ as we mature in our Christian faith. However, that whole process requires our effort, our work too. We don't just sit on our laurels and say, "Holy Spirit, go to it." The first thing we need to be doing is saturation in God's Word. It's when our lives, our minds, our hearts are saturated in the Word of God, only then does our heart really begin to transform into the image of Christ. I'm going to offer a challenge here. For the next 6 months, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount in service and in growth groups. So for the next 6 months, I am every week going to read the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. It's only 4 pages, not that challenging. I would challenge you to do the same with me. It's as we are saturated in Christ's words, and the Sermon on the Mount represents Jesus' heart. Right? As we process that mentally and in our hearts, we're going to see God at work. We're going to see God at work in us, changing us. We're going to see God convicting us. Remind this activity or action, remind of this passage that we've just read or that we're processing, seeing action in the lives of others, our ability to even encourage others. God will work in us as we saturate ourselves in His Word. Whatever you're doing for your reading plan or for Scripture, whether it's Sunday morning or right before a growth group, it's an easy thing to just read a few extra pages or read a few pages of where Christ's heart is in the gospel message. So I would challenge you to join me in doing that for the next 6 months, Matthew 5 to 7. The second, of course, is our relationship with God through continual prayer. It would be absurd to enter into a marriage with the expectation that you're never going to communicate. Maybe a few grunts at the dinner table and that's good enough. Likewise, it's absurd to think we can have relationship with God in the kingdom without communicating. Maybe a few grunts of a canned prayer at dinner time and not much else. That's not relationship. That's not relationship with a spouse. That's not relationship with God. God wants us to and needs us to, and we need for a heart changed to be continually communicating with him through prayer. It's as we do so, he reveals his will for us. He reveals him at work in our lives and in the world around us. And we see our hearts change and we become what he wants us to be. The third is reliance on other believers. Whether through mentoring or through accountability or through growth groups and Bible studies or whatever approach, working with your spouse on studies, however it works, we don't do things alone effectively. We need to be able to rely on other believers both to share the struggles and to share the blessings. And by working with each other, we strengthen each other, build each other up, convict each other where we need it, and build each other up where we need it as our hearts mutually begin to change, begin to be transformed more into the likeness of what Christ wants. Finally, I've got reflection and correction. We don't change unless we're reflecting on it. Those who are oblivious, who are not self-aware of what their own sin is, of what their own faults are never going to change. It's a heart that is doing a self-assessment, that's looking for how to improve, that's saying, you know, maybe I could have handled that situation a little better. That's the beginning of the process of change. We don't correct until we know that we need to correct, and we don't know we need to correct unless we're doing some kind of self-assessment, some kind of continual reflection with Christ. And of course, that should all be done in the context of prayer. As we pray for God to reveal that to us, he will also do so. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." It's our transformed heart that leads to a full understanding and full relationship with God. Finally, I want to go back to the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. The term kingdom of heaven is used almost exclusively by Jesus. It is used 89 times in the four Gospels. It's not used at all in the Old Testament, and it's used only a handful of times in the rest of the New Testament. It's a concept, it's a term that's special to Jesus and represents his heart and represents his good news, his gospel. We talked about Jesus talking about the kingdom at the beginning of his ministry, even at the very end in Acts 1:3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. His last days on earth were spent teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. If it was this important to him, it's got to be this important to us. We need to transform our hearts into what would be expected of a citizen of God, of the kingdom of God, living in relationship with him. So that's the challenge for all of us over the next 6 months. And I would challenge you to join me in reading through these scriptures together for the next 6 months. With that, we are going to celebrate as citizens of the kingdom in communion. I'm going to call Jesse forward.